Welcome to Search the Scriptures, your Internet Sunday School class. As you join with us today to study the Word of God, I highly recommend that you download the PDF file of the outline to have with you as you listen. It will be referred to regularly. Now let's pray. Lord, guide us as we study your Word. Open our eyes and enlighten our minds. May your Holy Spirit direct us into your truth, Lord, and show us how to apply that truth to our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This week we get to the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus has not had a lot to say so far in Luke. Obviously the whole book is about him. Everything that we've read so far is about him. But most of what he said have been very small, kind of standalone statements or very short. Even his sermon at the synagogue was short. There's not a lot of teaching up until this point. Most of his speaking is in disputes with other people. Finally, here in verse 20 of chapter 6, we get to his first sustained teaching to his disciples. He has a group of them now who are following him. He's chosen 12 of them to call apostles. And then in verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, now there's another group of people here. We're told that there's just a great multitude of people that have come from all over Israel and even outside of Israel to hear him, to be healed. They've been healed, and now he's going to start teaching his disciples. Even though there are other people there, and part of the question we're going to have as we go through this is, who is he talking to? Is he only talking to his disciples? Is he talking to the whole crowd? And if so, why? And of course, all of this is very familiar from another gospel, which is Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. What is the relationship between the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount? Are they the same sermon? Obviously, this is a question of, well, one says he's on a mountain, one says he's on a plain, and some people say, well, he's on a level place halfway up the mountain, so he's on a mountain and on a plain at the same time. Don't know about that. Don't hear nearly as much about the Sermon on the Plain as you do the Sermon on the Mount. For one thing, it's a lot shorter. The Sermon on the Mount, I think, is 3.5 times longer than the Sermon on the Plain. Obviously, there's a lot of material in the Sermon on the Mount that is not in the Sermon on the Plain, although it does show up in other places in Luke. Are they the same sermon? Is Luke's just a highly edited version of the original Sermon on the Mount, or are they two different sermons? And obviously, Jesus healed, taught a lot, so we would expect him to have preached the same message probably many times. So the fact that there are two messages that have a lot in common with each other isn't really unusual. You would kind of expect that that would be the case. But is this the same sermon? I don't think it really matters whether it's the same one. There are differences between them, and we're going to see those as we go through. Most people are so familiar with Matthew, you will literally hear people will read what Luke said and say, well, Matthew said, and then they'll talk about what Matthew said and ignore what Luke said. You know, the two different versions, there are differences. And some people have put it, the Sermon on the Plain suffers from benign neglect. When people come to it, they tend to just ignore it and go read the Sermon on the Mount. And there's not a lot written about it. It's not nearly as well known and popular as the Sermon on the Mount. But there are some things that are similar, but there are differences. And so what I really want to do is focus on Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, the version that he gives us. Because it'll be very tempting to say, well, in Matthew it says, okay, yes, it does. And Matthew chose to include that in his, and that's good, but Luke didn't. Let's see what Luke chose to include in his version of what Jesus said. And again, the audience, beginning in verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Even though there are other people there, we're told that he's going to be speaking to his disciples. And he said, now this first section, in Matthew it's known as the Beatitudes, because it has these blessings. Luke is different because his is going to have a parallel set of woes. There's going to be four blessings followed by four woes. And so it's not all beatitude in Luke. you have this balanced set of blessings and woes. And part of what he is accomplishing here is undercutting conventional wisdom. There's a conventional wisdom about the way things are in the world, about how circumstances should be read and what they mean. And he's going to say some things that are jolting, and they're meant to be jolting. He is going to, in this sermon, begin to flesh out what his mother said way back in the Magnificat. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 45, Mary's song. In that song, one of the main themes is the great reversal that's coming, the reversal of fortune, the overturning of the way things are. Just to quickly read through her song back in chapter 1, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done great things to me. And holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. He has lifted me up. I'm a lowly servant girl. He has lifted me up and exalted me. He's going to lift up all the lowly, the poor, the hungry, and exalt them, and the rich and the full he's going to debase." So that was part of her song. And now Christ is going to begin to expound on that in his sermon with these blessings and woes. And also one of the things to notice in these blessings and woes is they are both present and future. Some of the blessings and some of the woes are about now, and some of them say something's going to happen in the future. So there are two different levels to this at the same time. There are certain things that are happening now. The kingdom of God is here now. But in the future, some things will happen that aren't the case now. As throughout the New Testament, there is the already and not yet aspects of salvation. There's already certain things are true. Already we have salvation. Already we have eternal life. But we haven't yet reached the consummation of that, the fullness of that. That is what Christ is going to talk about here in this first part of this sermon about the great reversal. But we'll just begin with the first one. "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." What does it mean to say blessed? Okay. Favored. The word can be used in a couple of different ways. It's not meant here to confer a blessing. It's not that I am hereby blessing you, but extolling a blessing that already exists. You are blessed. You are in this state already. Some people would translate it kind of like congratulations. Like, I want to congratulate you on what great things you are enjoying right now, on the good state you find yourself in. Congratulations for what's going on in your life. And if you know that the "be ye" and later on "are ye" are in italics, literally it just said "bless the poor," and later it's going to say "bless the hungry." Blessed or congratulations to you poor people. And now, of course, the question is, okay, who are the poor? What does he mean, blessed are you poor? The initial desire is to jump to Matthew and says, well, he says poor in spirit, so that's what it means. It means they're spiritually poor, or whatever poor in spirit means. Luke, if this was the same sermon, has deliberately omitted those words to kind of forestall, to keep us from taking that option. We can't just jump to that and say, well, there. It means somehow they're poor in spirit. He just says, blessed be ye poor. So what does that mean? Who are the poor that he's talking to?
Oppressed.
So they would be actually poor people without material possessions, or at least without very much of it. Or it can mean poor in the sense of powerlessness. And usually those go together. Materially poor are also politically poor, have no power. Or it could mean spiritually poor. People think it means people who realize their poor state before the Lord, that these are people who have no illusions about their own self-worth, that they're not proud, they're not arrogant. It could specifically be who? Who's he talking to? I heard some people whispering it. His disciples. He's talking to them, so what does it mean to say to them, "Blessed are you poor"?
Well, they've given up everything to follow him, too.
Okay, it could mean in that sense that these are people who are kind of voluntarily left everything. So they're poor in that sense. They've left all. Later, I mean, he's going to pretty soon here and say, "Woe to you who are rich." Is he talking to the disciple there, or is he talking to the people in the crowd there, or who is he talking to? Clearly, if they were all there and they all heard it, you know, even though it may have been specifically for his disciples at some points, it's something that everyone's hearing. And so, yeah, there is that question: is he talking to his disciples specifically, calling them poor, or is he talking to the crowds and the people in the crowds that are poor, or in both groups, or is he specifically talking about maybe parts of the disciples? Unfortunately, sometimes we think of the disciples as if they're some big unified group and they're all thinking the same thing, and one of the disciples is Judas. So, okay, they're not all on board in the same way and to the same extent as the others, some of them more than others. I think there's probably a little bit of both as far as they're actually poor, but it's not just the being materially poor part. There's a long tradition in the Old Testament of the poor who are, because of their poverty, they depend only on God. Poor can mean not just materially poor, but also totally dependent on God. But anyway, he says, for all of these, he's going to say, here's why you're blessed, or why there's this woe upon you. Or he's going to say you're blessed or you have this woe, and then say why. And the reason is, for the poor, yours is the kingdom of God. Now, this is present. It's already yours. This isn't in the future. This is now. So what does it mean to say that yours is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Kingdom, a place? Realm? Okay. It's his reign. It's his governance of things. His kingdom is the realm over which he rules. Kingdom of God, the reign of God, his reign over his people. It's both a reign and the people over which he reigns. It's not a physical territory. It's not a place you can go visit physically. So what does it mean then to say, blessed be poor for, or because, yours is the kingdom of God? Congratulations to you. You're in a great position. You are in a blessed place because his reign is yours. What does that mean?
God is offering
this
to you.
Well, actually, it says it's already yours. It's present tense. It is yours. You're blessed because you are under his reign. You are living in his kingdom. You are under the reign, and his reign changes things. Even though you're poor, even though you're in the state that you are, you're part of his kingdom. He is reigning, and there's a sense in which things are going to continue as they are for right now. I mean, it's not going to change immediately, because he's about to say that in the next two blessings. So there's a sense in which things aren't going to change. You're still poor, but God is reigning, and you are part of that kingdom, and it's going to change eventually. And it's going to change ultimately, obviously, when he comes to literally reign, but it also changes in the present for these people. How? You think about the disciples at that time, when he says to them, okay, you're poor, you're hungry, but it's going to change, and it even is changing now. How is it changing now? How is that remedied in the present?
Michael, is any of it the contrast between the Roman Empire or Roman Kingdom and the kingdom Jesus is announcing and heading himself? The Roman subjects, the Roman citizens, including these who listen, would never say, oh, that Roman Kingdom, that's ours.
Yes, but specifically, how does it make a difference right now? And it did make a difference. The disciples are going to talk about this, and we don't see it quite as much specifically spoken about until Acts. But
are you saying that somehow his announcement to them of this is going to put food on their table?
Yes.
Clothes on their backs and a roof over their head that they didn't have before?
Yes.
How?
Because now they're a community of believers who live together and share everything. And that's what he's going to say in Acts. You know, they came together, and people who had nothing now have families. They have people who help them and support them. And Jesus says to them later on, you know, they say, hey, we gave up everything. We left our families. We left our home. And he says to them, you know, yes, you're giving up some things now, but you're going to gain 100 houses and more in the future. And now you're coming together as a group. And again, it's not as complete as it's going to be ultimately when he is actually reigning. But there is a sense in which being a part of his kingdom now kind of alleviates some of those problems, because as a church, we do that as a group of believers living together as a family. Those needs are beginning to be met in this life now. Things are changing even today. But anyway, let's move on to the next one. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. And this time he's more specific as far as now you're hungry, you're later going to be filled. And obviously, shall be filled is passive. Who's going to fill them? That God is going to provide this. Yeah, that in some way, that this is the Lord who's going to provide this. You might be hungry now, but one day you are going to be filled. And then, blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Again, in the future, again, there's ways in which this is both present reality. It is, the kingdom of God is yours right now. But there's also a future aspect to it. You hunger now, but you're going to be filled one day. You weep now, but you're going to laugh one day. And then in verse 22, this is the last of the blessings, the longest one. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. It says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Probably here he's not talking just to the crowds. He's talking about people who are going to be hated for his name's sake. These are people who are following him. And again, this is also very counterintuitive. It's, I'm blessed, I'm happy, congratulations to me because people hate me. Why is that a good thing, that people would hate me? And not only will they hate me, but they will separate you from their company. What does that mean? Yeah, probably he's talking about their exclusion from the synagogue at this point. They're not going to let you in anymore. And shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil. They're going to slander you. They're going to say bad things about you. And they're going to cast out your name as evil. When it says your name, what is that? What is their name? Which is... Right, Christian, probably is talking about that your name being the name of your group became known as Christians. You know, what you all stand for, that is going to be held out in contempt. It's going to be cast out as evil. People are going to say those people are evil. Those people do evil things. They're bad people. And notice he says, when they do this, you're going to be happy, or not happy, blessed, when they separate from you, reproach you, cast your name out. When they do all these things for the Son of Man's sake. What does he mean by that?
Because they hate Christ.
Right, because they don't follow the worldview of everybody else. They hate what Jesus stands for. They hate people who identify with God's plan and his work in the world. Blessed are you when people hate you and reproach you because of that. It's not for just for anything. It's not just, okay, I'm hated, but that's okay. You know, I'm blessed even. Because there are some people who are hated because they've done something wrong. And I know people. I have met people. I know of people who get in trouble for something, for breaking the law, and then be like, you know, yeah, I know what it's like to be persecuted and to be hated, and I'm one of these people, I'm blessed because I'm hated. And, well, no, you're hated because you injured a child. That's why you're hated, not because you're a Christian. It's an entirely different thing that he's talking about here. It's when you're hated for him, for following him, then you will understand this blessing. This is totally contrary to the way we think. I don't want to be hated. I want to be liked. I want people to, like me and say, oh, well, here comes Michael and he a great guy. And I don't want to hear people say nasty things about me. It's very contrary to what we want. But he says in verse 23, when that happens, rejoice and leap for joy. When that happens to you, be happy. You should actually be rejoicing when you're treated that way. And then he says, why, finally? For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. You should rejoice, you should leap for joy, because you have a great reward in heaven. Contrasting the way things are now with the way things are going to be. This may be their condition now, but ultimately you'll be vindicated. Ultimately things will reverse. And he says, and also because their fathers did the same thing to the prophets. The prophets before you, you look at the Old Testament prophets, they represented the Lord. They spoke his word to people who didn't want to hear it and were hated many times, killed. So they did the same thing to them. So think of yourself in that light, that just because you represent me and have my word to deliver to people who need to hear it doesn't mean they're going to like you. If anything, it probably means they're not going to like you because they're not going to want to hear it. You're following in the steps of the Old Testament prophets, and that is a good thing. For now, it might not be great. For now, it might be painful, but it will reverse one day. And then from verse 24 on, he talks about that reversal. He talks about things from the other side. And again, we come to the question, okay, who is he talking to? But woe unto you that are rich. The crowd that he's talking to, who is he speaking to? Now as he stopped talking to the disciples and started talking to just the people that are there following him, who is he speaking to? And I think probably it's both. Even the people among the disciples could fit into this group, because we can't think of the disciples as the monolithic group that all thought the same thing and felt the same way. And we're all on the same page as far as their level of commitment to Jesus. They were a diverse group, and some of them probably fit into these categories that he's going to be discussing now. But woe, and again, woe here isn't saying I'm condemning you. He's not conveying or giving them some kind of woe or judgment. It's more like saying condolences to you. I really feel bad for you. I am so sorry for you. And again, this is jolting, because what he's going to tell them they're sorry for are things that we would not normally say. Wow, I'm really sorry to hear that. These are not things that are considered bad normally. Woe unto you that are rich. Does that mean actually rich people? Does that mean spiritually rich people? What would that mean to say that someone's spiritually rich? It's a little easier to understand what spiritually poor might mean, but what would spiritually rich mean? Maybe just kind of an arrogant attitude of, I am self-righteousness. I have arrived spiritually. I am a very godly person. That kind of attitude, if it's that kind of rich. But again, I think probably it's both.
I'm sorry. If then the Pharisees or scribes would be in the crowd, even though it does not state that they are, they would certainly come under that thought pattern of rich, or I'm filled, I'm not hungry for anything.
Yeah, but I do think there's also very much an element of materially rich. Because the things he's going to mention, rich, full, laughing, these describe actual people in a certain material state. And one of the things that we're going to notice as we go through the rest of the gospel is, as we look through the rest of this sermon and then start seeing in the gospel how these things play out, he's not just going to talk about them now, but we're going to see them later on. And when you think about the rich throughout the gospel and really all of them, whenever he meets an actually rich person, his response to them is never, are you spiritually poor? Because as long as you're spiritually poor, everything's okay. It's always, sell your stuff and give it away. Again, we'll talk about that when we get to it. One of the main thrusts of Luke is very concerned about possessions more than any other gospel. He talks about these issues, and then in the Acts, is that wealth, material prosperity is just poisonous. It's extremely dangerous. People who are wealthy tend to begin to believe that they deserve it. I should have this.
They depend on their riches.
Right. They begin to depend on it. They begin to believe it's a manifestation of their own goodness, and God must really love me because, wow, look what he's given me, and he wouldn't give this to me if I weren't a good guy. It can be very poisonous to the way you think. And again, not that the things themselves are evil, but the having of them can be just self-deceptive. And he says, woe to you, for you have received your consolation. Have received, and this is present. And this is a business term, which basically we might translate, you've been paid in full. You've got what you're going to get. There really is, throughout the gospel, an emphasis on, you can have it now or you can have it later. You can't say, I want to have it all now. I want to really enjoy life with the fullness of wealth now. And I want my reward in heaven. I want a big old mansion there too. I want both. And there really is, in the gospel, an emphasis of, well, pick one. Do you want it good now or do you want it good later? You've gotten paid, he says. You're rich now? Great. You got paid. And don't expect to get paid again later. Then in verse 25, woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. You might be full now, but there's coming a time when that's not going to be true. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn. And both of these future. Right now, you may be laughing, you may be enjoying yourself. Again, these are all compared to the previous ones. There are some people who are mourning now, and they're going to laugh. There's some people who are laughing now. And it doesn't just mean, okay, stop laughing. Quit it. That's bad. You're going to mourn for that one day. No. Obviously, he's not telling people to stop laughing. So what is he saying when he says, woe unto you that are laughing?
And those are the ones that who have the eat, drink, and be merry attitude.
Yeah, I think that's...
Or filling their barns.
I think that's a good way of putting it, that they've just got it good now. Everything's going their way, and everything's great as part of being the full and being rich, and I'm just happy-go-lucky because, wow, everything is good. I have no needs at all. For all of these, there's both a physical, material sense and a spiritual sense, because the people who are materially full and have everything can tend to look at other people, maybe who are committed Christians, and say, you idiots, why are you doing that? And you're fools. And they can have a kind of haughty attitude about other people and about the Lord. There can tend to be a spiritual aspect to it of if I have been blessed by God, which I mean he's given me a lot of stuff, I must be a good person. And if you haven't been blessed with a lot of stuff, there'd be something wrong with you. You're not as spiritual as I am. Let me help you, brother, understand your spiritual problem with some investment advice. I mean, there is a sense in which you can that arrogance, it manifests as a kind of spiritual problem. There's a certain amount of self-deception that can come about because of it. Yeah.
How much of this, since he's talking to Jewish people here, how much of this can be applied specifically to them, can't be applied specifically to us?
Well, that raises an interesting issue because, again, compared to the Sermon on the Mount, Luke has basically edited out everything Jewish. It's a much more Gentile sermon. And he says many of the people in the crowd were from Gentile lands, so he's even speaking to Gentiles there when he's saying this. This sermon leans more towards Gentiles than the Sermon on the Mount does, which deals much more with kind of Jewish issues. But the final woe, verse 26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers of the false prophets. When people have good things to say about you, that's bad. Totally contrary to our nature as humans, we want people to have nice things to say about us. you know, and there's even as Christians, sometimes we have this desire, you know, we want to have a good testimony. You know, we want people to see Christ in us, but many times that morphs into a desire for them to like us. They should really appreciate us because we're so good. They should appreciate what we're doing, and they don't. And that shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that the world doesn't like what we have to say and doesn't like what we do and doesn't like, you know, what we stand for. And he says, again, woe to you people that they're saying nice things about you, that they have good things to say, because they did the same thing to the false prophets. Your fathers did the same thing. They said good things about them. Earlier we heard they said bad things about the true prophets. Why? Why did the people back then, when you think about the Old Testament prophets, why did they dislike the real ones and like the false ones?
Because the false ones told them what they wanted to hear, not what
they had to hear. Right. Their message was conducive to the way things were, to the status quo. This is the way things are. Mm-hmm. This is the way things should be. Because this is just the way they are. The Lord doesn't want us to change, or he would have changed it. The way things are going is the way things ought to be. And so they just tailored their message to the people who were hearing it. You're going to have this same thing happen to you. The same dynamic is going to work now as well. People are going to want to hear what they want to hear. And if you tell them something differently, they're not going to like you. But don't be surprised by that. What's going to happen to him? Woe unto you that people speak well of you. If people like you, if unsaved people like you, there may be a problem. You might want to ask yourself, why? Why do these people think I'm such a great guy? You know, and obviously there are things they can like you for. There are things that you can do that are good that they will. But if people have no problem with you at all, sometimes you might want to ask yourself, maybe I'm not saying something that I should be saying. Am I soft-pedaling my message because I want them to like me? I don't want them to think that I'm some kind of nut or something. So I'm going to water it down a little bit just so that they will like me. And obviously there is always that temptation. And we see that, you know, there are many people who claim to represent Christ who, like, well, if there's a message of Christ in there somewhere, I guess maybe there is, but they're so burying it underneath of be nice and be good and God loves you, and that the message just gets lost. This desire to be liked. Well, if they like me, though, eventually they'll listen to me. But if you never get around to telling them that message that they're not going to like, then it's really not going to do any good, no matter how much they like you. And the other blessing, the fourth blessing, and it also hits upon the fact, you know, that you're blessed when people hate you, when it's for my name's sake. You know, there's a point to which, I mean, you don't want to be obnoxious. It's like, no, I don't hate you because I hate what you're saying. I hate you because you're a jerk. You know, that's, you don't want to be that way either. You don't want to be so obnoxious in the way that you present. People say, I'm not listening to you because I don't like you. I haven't even heard your message because I can't get past your personality to hear it. You know, there is a balance there between being obnoxious and just watering down your message.